Lord, beyond the questions, beyond the answers, beyond even the sacred page, Lord, we seek you. And we ask, Lord, for that quiet sense just in our hearts of your faithfulness, your care of us. Thank you, Lord, that though there may be many that we can never answer, yet the fundamental ones are answered already in the depths of our heart. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come into a personal knowledge of you and of your love and be safe. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us minds that are to be servants of our hearts, Lord, and that you do want us to understand. And we pray for that working of your Spirit, Lord, in our midst. I don't want, Lord, to be just a machine answering questions. I do pray, Lord, that you'll enable us this afternoon to touch hearts and heart issues. And, Lord, that your voice will be in our midst, Lord, and that we shall know that the Lord has been in our midst. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this afternoon, and we give it all to you. Amen. All right, well, of these questions, I have tried to put them into some kind of categories, and there's a little category that I suppose could be called questions about Bible verses or Bible truths. And some would take a long time to explain, and some maybe we can touch on. Some, even when I have explained in the way that I see, I doubt whether you'll be a great deal wiser, quite honestly. But in the beginning of the commentary that Martin Luther wrote on the book of Galatians, he mentioned other commentaries that there had been in the past, and he mentioned one commentary by a man named Jerome. And his comment on Jerome's commentary was, "He laboureth abundantly, but leaveth the matter unexplained." So, I hope that won't be the verdict at the end of the afternoon, that we've laboured abundantly, but ultimately left them all unexplained. Here's one from Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. This is the last being first, because I think this is a question that's come here this afternoon. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. But this one really is very, very speculative. It says, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Where it says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And the question says, Jesus was not 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Is there a question in this? Well, yes, there may be a question, and there are two ways of answering it. There's the very kind of traditional way that Christians have often answered this, and that is to say that usually in ancient times, and particularly with Jewish people, any part of a day could be counted as a whole. People do this in other countries in a way that we don't do it here. For example, if you ask someone how old they are in India, they'll almost always tell you a year older than we would tell you. And it's because they're going on to the next thing. So people have measured time differently at different times. So any part of a day, according to some people, can be regarded as a day. So these aren't kind of 12 hours of darkness and 12 hours of daytime, but they really are kind of portions of 3 days and 3 nights. That's the more traditional way of answering this. There's another way of answering this, which would really take a long time to go into and would take quite a bit of explaining. It's the fact that in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a kind of pattern for time, or there's a system of time, which seems to be different in some ways to the system of time that John uses in the fourth gospel. And some people have said, well, does that mean that John is contradicting things? And I think it was the Christian Brethren who first began to look carefully into this And I'll recommend a book to you if you really want to go into this in detail. A book by a man named Graham Scroggie, who wrote a book called A Guide to the Gospels. It's a very thick book. It's a real study book. It's not the kind of thing you would read on the train going to work. You have to sit at a desk and work things out as you work things through it. But Graham Scroggie was from a Brethren background, although he was a Baptist pastor. And this may shock some of you, if you haven't already heard this, but there are some Christians who don't think that Jesus did die on the Friday, but they think that he almost certainly died on the Thursday, and some people who believe that it was on the Wednesday. Now you may say, well, how can you come to such different conclusions? Well, it's because of the events of the Passover. The Passover, when it was spoken of in the Old Testament, seemed to speak about a certain day which was referred to as a day when they did no work, which was a kind of Sabbath, but was not necessarily kind of the Friday night, Saturday Sabbath. It was another Sabbath. So possibly in that week, the Easter week, there were two Sabbaths. One on the Wednesday or the Thursday, and another one on the kind of the Friday or the Saturday. And if this sounds strange, it's fascinating to follow this thing through, because there are a series of events that have to be squeezed into the hours available if Jesus really did die on the Friday. You remember he wasn't taken from the cross until late in the afternoon, when there was a danger that he was going to be there for the onset of the Jewish Sabbath. Do you remember this story? The Jewish Sabbath began officially when you could see two stars in the sky. So it was kind of late Friday afternoon that it began, and it continued through into the Saturday and ended at the same time on the Saturday. So sometime in the late afternoon, it would have been that Jesus' body was taken down and put in the tomb. And there are lots of events that have to be squeezed in if you're going to keep a very strict Jewish Sabbath all the way through Friday and Saturday. I don't want to make this too complicated, but the buying of the spices, the preparing of the spices, the taking of the spices to the tomb, there would have been very, very little time for these things to have happened if you're just working with a straightforward, orthodox, perfectly kept Jewish Sabbath. I recommend you find in your church libraries or get someone to lend you a copy of Graham Scroggie's book. I think almost certainly it was a Thursday. I think Graham Scroggie comes to the conclusion it was the Wednesday. But you work through the evidence that's there. Of course, it makes absolutely no difference at all to our salvation. None at all. But if this is a question that does trouble you, it might make a difference to your peace of mind when you've read those things. Okay? So we'll put that one down. One gone. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. If I was working on circumstantial evidence, I would come to the conclusion that somewhere, someone is doing some Bible studies on Matthew, and maybe has just got to this point. Matthew 27, verse 52. Let me read from verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared to many. Now, it's 52, but I think you really need to read on into 53, because it's only by reading on into verse 53 that we can discover when this actually happened. If you read it just as though 51 and 52 are enough on their own, you might think it happened at the moment that Jesus died on the cross. If you read on into verse 53, you discover it didn't happen then, but it happened either 2 or 3 days later, depending on what you think of the answer to the previous question. Let me read it again. Verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the grave after his resurrection. So can you see clearly when this took place? This took place after his resurrection. Did not take place on the day of Pentecost, on the day of the crucifixion, but on the day of the resurrection. And it really is, it's the question here says, in a recent Bible study we found ourselves clueless about who the saints were in Matthew 27:52, and in what bodies they arose. Why then, and what happened to them afterwards? Any explanation would be very welcome, it says. I remember hearing a preacher preaching on this verse once, and he was a man who had a very special interest in Jerusalem and Israel, and who believed that Jerusalem was and is and will continue to be the center of events. And he believed that these saints referred to here were, if you like, Hebrew saints, and that in their resurrection, en route to heaven, they were given a kind of a special stopover facility at Jerusalem. You know, you can do this with airline tickets sometimes. You can get off at a certain point and pause there for a moment or two, or a day or two if necessary, and then continue your journey later on. And he believed that this was a kind of a stopover provision made for Hebrew saints who perhaps just wanted to stop over briefly in Jerusalem on the way. It's an ingenious suggestion. I don't commend it to you particularly, but it's just something to think about. Who were these saints, and what was happening? Let me see if I can make the question a bit more complicated before we go on with it. If you go to Matthew chapter 17, and this is the story of the Transfiguration. Verse 3. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. You could almost ask the same question, well, what bodies are these? If we're thinking of the resurrection as a future event, and that the bodies have not yet been added to the souls and spirits, and we say, well, okay, in that case, what bodies were these that these two appeared in? Elijah, of course, left the earth without leaving behind his body. So, if you want to, you can say, well, that was his. But we know specifically that Moses was buried. So, if Moses was buried, which body was this that he was in? Is it getting more complicated now? I'll tell you what I think, and it's a way I have of looking at things. As to who the saints are, I think they're just God's people from previous years who are experiencing some of the consequences of the resurrection. But for a certain reason, we'll just go through it in a second. Here's the question that I think is the larger question that is at the back of my mind. And it all has to do with time, and what time is, and what effect time has on eternity, or what effect eternity has on time. God created time in order to work through processes. Instant things, of course, don't take time. There's no need for time at all. But anything which needs a process, anything which is going to have any development in it, well, there'll have to be time. Are you following my line of thought? If you've got to have time if there's going to be a process. So because there were processes that God wanted and intended to work out in the human race, he has given to us time. But God is not in time. God is outside of time. God is eternal. God was before time was and will be when time is no more. God is outside it. There's a reference that speaks of the Lord Jesus, or of God himself, which says, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's a picture, really, of eternity stretching out in two directions. And we usually, when we think of everlasting things, we think of a continuing future, something which will go on without any kind of end. But eternity also goes backwards without any kind of end as well. And time is a tiny little ripple in the sweep of eternity. I'm sorry to kind of go into mysticism and poetry, but I don't know of any other way of expressing it. But in the great sweep of eternal things, in which there's no break and no beginning and no end, there was a point in which God determined that he would do things, physical things, which would be processes, which would need development, and consequently there would be time. There's a time for everything, it says in Ecclesiastes. It also says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. So man is a unique kind of a creature, as far as I know. In fact, I don't think there's any doubt about this. He's the only creature that has any interest in his history and any interest in his future. And it's really because eternity is in his heart. It's because there's something about him that he knows that he isn't just for the moment. He knows it. He might not understand it. He might rationalize it in all kinds of ways. But in the depths of his heart, he knows he is not from a moment. He knows that really, from the moment of his beginning, he too is eternal. For good or ill, he is eternal. So what's happening here? Well, when we pass from time into eternity, we use that phrase sometimes, don't we? When someone leaves the body and they pass into eternity, do they have any sense at all of waiting for us to meet them? Because if eternity is an eternal now, then everything is immediately present with them. Because we are still captive in time, because we are still on the earth, and time is still passing and we are still conscious of it, we are very conscious of a before and an after. But the Bible doesn't have that same kind of consciousness. And that's why you can get a prophet speaking of something which is going to happen in 1,000 years in the future, and he'll speak of it in the past tense. You know this mysterious verse almost in Revelation chapter 19, I think it is, where it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And it says, when Peter writes in his letter, he says that in those olden times the prophets prophesied and they didn't understand the full implications of what they were saying. And they inquired and searched diligently as regards the significance of the things that they were saying. And it was revealed to them that it wasn't to themselves that they were ministering, but that they were ministering to a future generation of grace that would come to you when they spoke, as Peter expresses it, when the Spirit of Christ which was in them testified of the sufferings and the glories that should follow. And if you keep that idea of the testimony of Jesus Christ, it might help us to understand quite a lot of the Bible. For example, if we were to go to Psalm 22, those of you who have good memories, you'll probably have heard Edgar Parkin say something about the first verse of this psalm a long time ago that I will repeat. Psalm 22 and verse 1. If you want a timeline for the Bible, David is about 1,000 years before Christ, and Abraham is about 1,000 years before him. Well, this is 1,000 years before Christ, and in Psalm 22 and verse 1, David says, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are some who would say, perhaps without thinking about it too much, some who would say, well, when Jesus was on the cross, he quoted these words. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus did not quote these words. The truth of the matter is that David quoted these words, that he heard in the Spirit from 1,000 years ahead of him. Things that happened on the cross were eternal. I know they took place at a point in time, and at a geographical location, but it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself without spot to God. And what he achieved on the cross and the events of the cross are really almost outside of time. They have a life that is outside of time. That's why usually people don't have any sense of the 2,000 years that have passed in between now and the cross. It's as though it were now. I have to constantly remind myself that it's 2,000 years ago. Because in the Spirit, it's now. It's like Wesley says in his hymns, we see him die, we hear his expiring gasp. And it isn't just poetry, it's Spirit. Things in Spirit are eternal. They don't have the sense of a long time ago and a long time in the future. And what happened on the cross was that Jesus spoke these words and David heard him. It was the testimony of Jesus, which is the Spirit of prophecy. This testimony in Psalm 22 is not the testimony of David. Let me turn you to verse 16. But dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. That was not the testimony of David. It was never the testimony of David. Let's read on a bit. I may count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That was never the testimony of David. But it was the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. It was the Spirit of Christ in these men testifying. And what's happening here is that David is hearing something which is really coming from eternity, if you like. As regards a calendar, it's 1,000 years before the events that took place on the cross. But then again, he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And it's at this point where you get time and eternity touching that things can get quite confusing. And when people pass from this earth beyond it, and they pass beyond time into eternity, eternal truths come into force. They are eternally true. But now let me see if I can... I'm struggling to express things in words which... If you don't catch this in your spirit, you won't understand what I'm really trying to talk about. But I, in eternity, I am already in my resurrection body. And so are all those who are in their resurrection body. Here we have a sense of waiting that a process is to go through. But there's no sense of waiting. So when eternity breaks into the present tense, you have people who have... This is going to really sound wonderful. Who have already received in the past tense their resurrection bodies in the future and are returning back in time with the consequence of eternity already effective in their lives. And so you have something like you have on the Transfiguration Mountain where you have Moses in a resurrection body that, as far as we are concerned in time terms, he has not yet received, but which in eternal things he already has received. So, I believe what we have here in Matthew chapter 27, wherever it was, is one of these very rare manifestations of this. That you have people who have already in the past received their resurrection bodies in the future and come back into the past, as the past is still processing through the present. Are you understanding this? Well, you won't understand it, but maybe in your spirit you'll just catch things. There are things that are to come which, in a sense, have already happened for us. When Jesus spoke of regeneration, the only time he spoke of it in those words, he was really speaking about the regeneration of all things, the whole heaven and earth and everything. It's in Matthew chapter 19, I think, or somewhere like that. But when we think of regeneration, we're usually thinking of something which is our present experience now. But that's fine, because it says in Hebrews that we are those who have, listen to the language of it, who have already partaken, past tense, of the powers of an age that's to come. All right? So we are already ahead of ourselves. And it's when eternity and time touch that you do get these things that you can't actually put into a chronological order of things. I've never heard anybody say that, but I've thought about this verse often and wondered, and that's what's come into my heart, so you're welcome to it. It does say here, any explanation would be welcome. So, even if it's more complicated the answer than the answer, there it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is another one now. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4. This is a list of, what shall we call these? Qualities, qualifications, characteristics, ingredients, whatever they are, they have to be in men who are going to have responsibility in the local church, but they should be in all of us, whether we have those specific responsibilities or not. And in the middle of them, if I read the whole section, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desires oversight, he desires a good work. An overseer then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. I'll read the next verse because it's important to understand that one. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of a church of God, of an assembly of God, it is really? Here's a question. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, what does it actually mean to rule his own house and having his children in subjection? All right, well, I suppose one of the things we'd have to do is try and define children and ask the question, when does a child no longer qualified to be called a child? I know that in one sense, if someone is your child, he's always your child, but there is a time when the responsibility for that child passes into his own life. What some preachers in the past would often call the age of discretion. They didn't usually define when it was, but that's what they used to refer to. That before the age of discretion, or the age of accountability, that a person really was under the covering of the care of their family. In later Judaism, not really in the time of Jesus, although probably there are signs of it in the time of the life of Jesus, when a Jewish boy is, I think, coming up to his 13th birthday, they have this thing called Bar Mitzvah, which Bar means son of, and Mitzvah is the law. So it's when a Jewish boy takes on the responsibilities of the law for himself. Before that time, he is the responsibility of his parents, and it's their responsibility to make sure that he is in subjection and that he is under the rule of the household. But beyond that time, he is under his own steam. He is responsible himself and accountable himself for the way he keeps the law. So, when it speaks here of having children in subjection, sometimes you can take a verse of Scripture and you can, first of all, discover what it doesn't mean by projecting something to ridiculous extremes. For example, if I live to 112 and one of my sons is then a mere 80 or something like that, and he goes off the rails, does that mean then that this qualification for eldership no longer ceases to operate? I mean, at what point does this happen? Obviously, there must be a point at which a child is accountable to God themselves. But before that time, God does hold us responsible. And it almost certainly means, when, if behind this question or behind your thoughts now as we're talking, there's the thought of Eli and his sons. Do you remember that Eli was rebuked because his sons sinned, and God and Eli did not rebuke them? But Eli had a kind of a double function, remember. He was not only a father, he was also the high priest. And his sons were priests, and probably in their priestly function, certainly everything that happened for the priest, they had to do everything under the authority of the high priest. It was one of the things that God told them specifically must happen as a result of the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Now, if I can find a verse of scripture, you'll really be impressed. But I don't know whether I shall find it. There's a verse early on in Numbers. I'm impressed. It's Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3. And verse 3, when it begins to speak about the sons of Aaron. Or in verse 2, really gives the full family. Numbers chapter 3 and verse 2. And these are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests, which were anointed, whom he consecrated, that's the Lord really, to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. That means in his presence and under his authority and supervision. That's really what it's all speaking about. And Eli obviously had not brought his sons. He had not made them accountable for their actions. I don't think that God holds a man responsible for what another full-grown man does, whether that man is his son or anybody else. So when it speaks about children here, to my mind, it must be speaking about children who are under the age of their own accountability. Now, when that is, I don't think there's a date you can put on it. I think in some cultures, it would be earlier than another culture. But I think if you don't try to be too pedantic about the scriptures and not too much Bible-bound, but just catch the spirit of these things, we all know when a child has come to the place where really the greater weight of the responsibility of his life is now upon his own shoulders. It's one of the most difficult things for parents to do, to kind of stage that transition carefully, to pass the weight from your shoulders onto the shoulders of your sons and daughters at the right speed, so that it doesn't happen too quickly. If it happens too quickly, you'll crush them. And it doesn't happen too slowly, because if it happens too slowly, they'll fight you for it. So you just do somehow have to find the balance and find wisdom that comes from God. But I do believe that if there's a kind of a heart to want to know these things, God will make these things plain. Okay, I thought that we ought to talk about children, because I think it's by that word that we'll define what we mean by the others. Having his children in subjection. That doesn't mean that they've got to be cowed and afraid to speak at any point. I don't find that God is like that with us, with his children. I find in the Old Testament that there's wonderful freedom of expression of people who know how to be honest with God. There's Habakkuk, for example, who really is saying to the Lord, I don't understand what you're doing. How can you do this? How can you do this and this? But he doesn't do it in arrogance, and he doesn't do it with defiance, but he does it with real puzzlement in his heart. And God doesn't say to him, like the Victorians might have said to us, it's your job to be seen and not heard. I don't think God treats us like that. I think God wants us to understand what he's doing. Sometimes it's not the time, so sometimes he'll say, wait. Maybe we need the attitude of heart that Habakkuk had. Habakkuk said something like, I will go into my tower and I will wait, he said. And I think the AV says, to hear what the Lord will say to me. But the Hebrew says, I'll wait to see what the Lord says in me, he says. He expected somehow that God's truth would come into his heart and he would begin to understand. Now, I think that when it speaks here of subjection, it's not talking of a harsh Victorian regime in the family. I don't think it's talking about that at all. I think it's just talking about, one of the most difficult things for parents, just to find the right balance, so that there is no open defiance allowed in the family, so that there is real subjection. It's vital, of course, because if it doesn't happen, insurrection will break out in the other kids, and often the chastising of one will have a subduing effect upon the whole family. If you've got children, you know that, how maybe children are always trying to find where the limits of your rule are. They're always kind of pushing out the boundaries, and particularly boys do it with mums. So if you're not aware of that, you ought to be aware of it. They're always kind of push out the barriers to see how far they can go. And sometimes if you kind of snatch out a hostage and execute them on the spot, it does subdue the rest of the populace. And I'm not really recommending that, but I'm just simply saying that if there is a pattern of discipline, if you've disciplined the first one and you keep to the same kind of pattern, it ought to be a bit easy with the second. And if you keep to it and don't kind of become benevolent in your old age, but keep to it, it ought to be a little bit easier with the third, as long as they're all fairly close together. If you have families that are spread out, I'm not recommending anything when I say all this. The only thing I would recommend as regards families, and I can say this safely to a ladies' meeting, is that if you're going to have a large family, you have girls first. That's the only thing I would say. Have at least two girls first, because boys are neither used to ornaments until they're about 20. but little girls love to be involved in finding the talcum powder and all the rest of it, so that's the only advice I would pass on. you see, I've been there. At least I've watched it. So there needs to be an atmosphere in which there's no doubt that there is rule within the family. You know that lovely verse that people, if it's a favorite verse of yours or you put it on your newsletter, please don't be offended if I tell you it doesn't really mean what you think it means. That lovely verse that says, where there's no vision, the people perish, doesn't actually mean what you might think it means. If you look at it in its context, you'll find, and look at it carefully, use another version sometimes, occasionally, just to see what light they can throw on it. It really means where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. Do you remember how God said to his people, the things that are revealed are yours forever. The secret things are God, but the things that are revealed are yours forever. That's in Deuteronomy, when God had just repeated the law to them. Because God had given the law to them, they had responsibilities that went with that. And where there is law, there is restraint. It is essential that children are brought up under law. Now let that sink in a minute. I'm not using law in contrast to grace, because grace, well, really law itself was a kind of manifestation of grace, if you really understand it. God said, or at least Moses said, speaking of God, he said, there went out from his hand a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people, it said. You understand that? Those two aren't opposites. Those two are the same thing. There went out from his right hand a fiery law. Yea, he loved the people. And at times there's gone forth a fiery law from my right hand, because I love my children. And there has to be that. So children do need law. They need structure. They need to know where they stand. They need consistency. So there needs to be that pattern of subjection. I don't need to say this to you. I really ought to say this to your husbands, and you mustn't say it to them. I'll say it to them some other time, perhaps. The whole nature of rule, as God intended it to be, has been tremendously distorted by the fall. And you must not look at any kind of earthly rule and use it as the picture for what God means by rule. Way back in Genesis, when God created man, he gave to him dominion. That's to say, he put everything under man's authority. And then in our AV, it says something like that he put man in the garden to, to till the ground and to guard it. Something like that. I can't just remember the exact word. The reason I can't remember the exact word is because the word that's translated till or work the ground, that you may have lots of different ways of saying it in the Bible, is a word that's used often in the Bible. It's used over 100 times. And I think every other time it's translated by the word serve. And you get there a tremendous picture of something that's been lost. That God gave authority so that people could serve. He didn't give authority so that people could lord it over other people. He gave authority so that they would have authority to be and to be equipped to be the special kind of servants that God intended them to be. And real rule is service. It's service with God-given authority. And it's very interesting, if we just go back to this verse in 1 Timothy, just so that we can kind of get the flow of it, and see how it expresses it here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 5, this is a lovely verse if we really want to understand the way that God uses this word rule. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he rule the church? Is that what your version says? No, it's not. My version doesn't say that either. If a man does not know how to rule his house, how will he take care of the church of God? Any rule which does not come from the basis of care is almost certainly a misuse of authority. That doesn't mean that we have to rebel against it. In the Bible, you often have this pattern that God applies things that apply to us, and we are accountable for the things that he says to us, and other people are accountable for the things that he says to them. So that me now speaking to a gathering of sisters, what the Lord says to you is that you are to be subject to your husbands. That's what he says. Your responsibility now is to find out how that works out in your experience in the Lord. That's what you're to find out. Not going beyond law and not going beyond the direct word of God and things that he's spoken into your heart, but you're to find out how you're to work that out. And that's your responsibility. And if you say, but my husband isn't really loving me in the way that he ought to, well, if I ever get the men together like this, I'll say that to them, because that's their responsibility. That's not yours. And God does not hold you accountable for somebody else's responsibility. He holds you accountable for what he says to you. And what he says to you is, this is the way that you are to behave. So I think we'll leave that one, and we could go on for a long time. I probably will go on for a long time. But here's a nice kind of speculative one. This doesn't tie itself down to a Bible verse, but it's a kind of a Bible question. If sin had not come into the world, we would never have experienced salvation or known of Jesus Christ. Is sin, therefore, all a part of God's plan? I'll read it again, shall I? If sin had not come into the world, we would never have experienced salvation or known of Jesus Christ. Is sin, therefore, all a part of God's plan? How would we answer a question like that? Well, of course, man did experience God before there was sin. So he would have experienced God. It would have been a different kind of experience. We would never have known the depths of God's grace in the specific way that we've known it now. Just like that lovely old hymn says, you know, the children's hymn that says of angels, the song they sing, they, how does it say, they, we have a song that even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Saviour, but worship Him as King. Do you remember that old children's hymn? Well, the angels have seen God's grace. They've seen revelations of God's glory in a way that we have not seen. But in that unique area of things, it is true that we have a song to sing that they can never sing. We have the new song that it speaks of in Revelation chapter 5, the song of redemption. The angels can sing the song of creation that you get at the end of Revelation chapter 4, which is that God is worthy because He's created all things and for His pleasure He's done it. But they can never sing the song of redemption because redemption has not touched them. But so it is true that we wouldn't have experienced salvation. We wouldn't have experienced the grace of God. So here's the question. Is sin therefore all a part of God's plan? You can have foreknowledge without predetermining things. There are two ways that you could answer this question. If you were a very strong Calvinist, you'd have no problem with this question at all. You'd simply say yes. You'd simply say yes, sin was foreordained, and Satan's fall was foreordained, and his infiltration into the human race was foreordained, and that's the way it was. If you're not a Calvinist, you have to find some other kind of answer to the question. And usually what you have to do is you have to make, in your understanding, a separation between what you foreknow and what you foreordain. There's a difference. I might know by some kind of foreordination that someone is going to break into my house tonight and pinch something, but that doesn't mean I foreordained it. I may have foreknown it, but I haven't foreordained it. And there are many things that God has foreknown, in my understanding, that God has not foreordained. I do not believe that He determined that Satan should sin. I do not believe that He determined that Adam should sin. But it wasn't a surprise to Him, because everything was in place, so that when he did sin, the whole thing could just move on in the way that God had said it would move on. It did not take Him by surprise. There's another amazing thing that I see in God's heart, which is a constant challenge to my heart. And that is that even when God knows that people are not going to respond, we have a song that even angels can never, never sing. They know not Christ as Saviour, but worship Him as King. Do you remember that old children's hymn? Well, the angels have seen God's grace. They've seen revelations of God's glory in a way that we have not seen. But in that unique area of things, it is true that we have a song to sing that they can never sing. We have the new song that it speaks of in Revelation chapter 5, the song of redemption. The angels can sing the song of creation that you get at the end of Revelation chapter 4, which is that God is worthy because He's created all things and for His pleasure He's done it. But they can never sing the song of redemption because redemption has not touched them. But so it is true that we wouldn't have experienced salvation. We wouldn't have experienced the grace of God. So here's the question. Is sin therefore all a part of God's plan? You can have foreknowledge without predetermining things. There are two ways that you could answer this question. If you were a very strong Calvinist, you'd have no problem with this question at all. You'd simply say yes. You'd simply say yes, sin was foreordained, and Satan's fall was foreordained, and his infiltration into the human race was foreordained, and that's the way it was. If you're not a Calvinist, you have to find some other kind of answer to the question. And usually what you have to do is you have to make, in your understanding, a separation between what you foreknow and what you foreordain. There's a difference. I might know by some kind of foreordination that someone is going to break into my house tonight and pinch something, but that doesn't mean I foreordained it. I may have foreknown it, but I haven't foreordained it. And there are many things that God has foreknown, in my understanding, that God has not foreordained. I do not believe that he determined that Satan should sin. I do not believe that he determined that Adam should sin. But it wasn't a surprise to him, because everything was in place, so that when he did sin, the whole thing could just move on in the way that God had said it would move on. It did not take him by surprise. There's another amazing thing that I see in God's heart, which is a constant challenge to my heart. And that is that even when God knows that people are not going to respond to him, he doesn't take any different attitude towards them. You see, God knows everything. He knows who's going to respond, who won't respond. He knows those who are going to finally reject him. He knows all that, but he doesn't say, well, in that case, there's no point in showing my love to you or showing my grace to you. He does everything almost on the basis of judging things in their best possible light. Just with the outside possibility that they might, he still gives them all of his grace and all of his love. And it's something I want to discover more and more in my heart towards people as well. It's very easy when you... If you've seen people perhaps who have had a pattern of beginning and ending and beginning and ending, it's very easy to say, well, should I give my time to something that has a better chance of fruitfulness rather than giving my chance to this, which may just be another cycle in the same thing. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't. Even though he knows the end from the beginning, he gives and he gives and he gives himself. I don't believe that sin was a part of God's plan in the sense that he foreordained it. But it was going to happen, and God knew that. There's a verse or two, just in John, that come to my mind. Amazing verses. In John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this is the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and it's really much more than a prayer. It's effectively his last will and testament. He says things here which really need that eternal sense to make sense of them, because he says that he has done things which, if you were to put it in strict calendar order, he has not yet done. He says he's finished things which, in strict calendar order, he has not yet finished. But he's in this fellowship with his Father, and he's coming to the Father, and in his heart it's all finished and accomplished. And he's praying in verse 20, "And neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." I find that verse just absolutely mind-blowing every time I read it. When you think, as we've touched on, about the eternity that is past and the eternity that's future, and how through that endless, unbroken eternity, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been together in perfect fellowship, God is love, not a shadow, nothing to hinder that perfect flowing of absolute fellowship. That's the way the Father loves the Son. And here he prays that people would know that he has loved us with the same love with which he loved the Son. How long? Well, verse 24, well, tell us. "Father, I will," there's the will and testament coming in, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, For thou lovedst me from before the foundation of the world. Well, if you take the truth that you find in the end of verse 24, like you might do if you were working with a problem of algebra, find the value of something here and then put it back into another equation. If that confuses you, don't worry about it. But here he has loved the Son from before the foundation of the world. And in the previous verse, he says that he has loved us with the love with which he loved the Son. So that's how long he's loved us, from before the foundation of the world. And if that isn't breathtaking, if we get to the very final verse of this, he says, "And I have declared to them thy name and will declare it, so that the love wherewith you have loved me, it may be in them, and I in them." So not just experiencing it in one way, but two-way traffic, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This prayer was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Okay, so in my understanding, sin was not a part of God's plan. Here's another one. This one could keep us going for a long, long time. "Thou shalt not kill" is one of the commandments. Yet God often told his people to slay their enemies. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was a very violent man. Please could you explain these seeming contradictions? Why is the Old Testament so violent? I'll read it again. "Thou shalt not kill" is one of the commandments, yet God often told his people to slay their enemies. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was a very violent man. Please could you explain these seeming contradictions? Why is the Old Testament so violent? Well, I know who asked this question, so I think I can answer it in a way that I couldn't necessarily answer it if someone else asked it. What I mean by that is, if someone who is hostile to God asked this question, how could you explain these seeming contradictions? I don't think I could explain it in a way that would satisfy them. I'm sure I couldn't. There will be mysteries, there will be aspects of things that we will never be able to understand to a heart that does not, that is not willing to receive as a presupposition the fact that God is love. Now, I know who asked this question, so I know this person believes that God is love. Not just that God has love, but that God is love. And if God is love, it must mean that everything that God does must be consistent with his character. He cannot behave in a departmentalized way. God is not parts, God is one. He is one God. And the revelation of his character is that God is love. You know, if you take a triangular prism and you hit it with a beam of light, the light splits into seven different colors, the colors of the rainbow. And the one beam of light has revealed itself in seven different capacities or seven different qualities. And everything that you see coming from God, even his anger, God's anger is one of the aspects of God's love. It's the love of God which has hit the prism of human experience. And one part of it has been filtered out for a particular purpose. Not that God is acting in a partial way, it's just that this is God's love. One of the problems when we use the word love, and it's a very real problem, I remember hearing a missionary, a Bible translator, talking once, and we were just talking around a table, and he said one of the problems with some languages, the language that he was working with, for example, he said, one of the problems is that we don't have a word for love. I said, we have the same problem. Do you understand what I meant? You see, we have a word which has been so constantly devalued that we hardly know what it means now. You know, I love current buns, or I love the dog, or all kinds of more gross, cruder ways that we could express it. This word, we no longer have a definition for it. It's so wide, it's so vague. And one of our problems is that when we begin to say God is love, we perhaps take some aspect of human love and we think, okay, what I really mean is If you take that quality in that person, it's good quality, maybe father love or something like that, you take that quality and you multiply it by a million or something like that, and that gives you an idea of what God's love is. No, it doesn't. It doesn't matter what aspect of love is expressed in human love, it doesn't matter what you multiply it by, you will never get an accurate picture of what God's love is like. What the Bible means by God's love, God is love, is actually defined by the things that God has done. Everything that God has done is an act of his love. Let me illustrate it in another way. I've said this often enough, and I'm sure you've said it as well. You're testifying or you're sharing something with somebody and you say, "Oh, God is good." I won't ask you to admit if you've said that. I'm sure you have. God is good. Usually what we mean when we say it is that I approve of the last thing he did. That's really usually what we mean. Think about it. Usually when people say God is good, we usually mean we approve of the last thing that he did. We need to be careful that we are not judging whether or not God is good. God is good. That is a statement of fact. The way we respond to it is another thing altogether. But everything that God does is good by definition. If God does it, it is good. It might not make sense to us, but then we are very much finite creatures. And not only are we finite creatures, but our powers of understanding and judgments have been badly affected by the fall. So we cannot even make proper rational judgments. We are given over, in the natural sense of things, to a failed mind, an intellect which can't by itself come to the right conclusion. Not on its own. Unless you're working with numbers. Numbers are safe, usually. But if you're working with anything else, there are always ingredients that you don't know, there are always aspects that you don't know, so you can't make the judgment. But God knows all things. And knowing all things and acting in complete consistency with his character, which God must do, otherwise he will not be God. He will be changing. And he has said categorically, "I am the Lord, I do not change." So everything that he does is consistent with his character. So anything that he does that we don't understand, we then have to come in an attitude of humility and meekness. And we say, "All right, Lord, in this issue, I bring down the stronghold of my mind. I bring it down under the feet of Jesus Christ. I make it surrender." That doesn't mean I'm committing some kind of intellectual suicide. It just simply means I'm saying there are circumstances that are ingredients to this that I don't know. I don't understand. If I knew everything, I would be qualified to judge. If you knew everything about your neighbor, you'd be qualified to judge. If you knew everything about your Christian brother or sister, you would be qualified to judge. But until you know anything, you're not qualified to judge. And if you do judge, you are actually robbing him of his rights as God. Because only what someone who has all the facts has the right to judge. You do have the right to forgive. He gives you that right. But he does not give you the right to judge. Because he'd have to give you all knowledge before you could judge accurately. I know discernment is a different thing. God sometimes just gives us a judgment that we haven't come to through a rational process. That's his judgment being spoken into our hearts. But even then, it's usually so that we can pray or intercede or care. It's usually so that any necessary discipline has a remedial thing behind it, not punitive. If you look at the times that Paul speaks of judgment coming into the house of God, you'll see that there's always a purpose to it. It's always so that something else can happen. It's never an end in itself. It's never just a punitive exercise. It's always the remedy. This is God's remedy so that this can happen. So, starting off with this fact that God is love and everything that God has ever done is a revelation of his love, even though it might not seem that to our mortal minds. How can we explain these seeming contradictions? Thou shalt not kill. Literally, I think I'm right in saying, maybe there are other folks here who know this better than me, but I think literally that command is thou shalt not commit murder. Because judicial killing, as a remedy, in order to remove sin from God's people so that the sin did not spread, or to bring discipline so that a subduing effect would come upon other people, that was part of God's law. And God is wiser than to have contradicted himself in the same sentence. And not even we would do that usually. It's thou shalt do no murder. But we have to come back to this thing. How could you explain the seeming contradiction? Why is the Old Testament so violent? Well, there's one kind of explanation, or it isn't an explanation, it's part of an explanation, that you get in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. This is when they tried to tempt the Lord into a theological choice. There were two ways of understanding the laws concerning divorce and remarriage in the scriptures in Jesus' time. Two different schools of thought. One which was more liberal, which was a kind of school of thought that said that when the scriptures spoke about a man putting away his wife for something which caused shame, that it was referring to something which was of a sexual nature, that it caused shame in that sense. There were other Jews who passionately believed that anything that caused shame to the husband was an adequate cause of divorce. So if you burned your husband's dinner and it embarrassed him when his friends were there, and it caused him shame, he was perfectly justified in putting you away. There were people who believed that passionately. And what they're really doing here is they're really saying, now which side are you on in this argument? And what the Lord does, and this is what he does so often and what we need to do as God enables us as well, and that is often to go much, much farther back than just the particular circumstances of a case that we know. We need to go right back to fundamental first principles, just so that first of all we can glimpse what was in the heart of God. And what he did here was he said this. The Pharisees, verse 3, also came to him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause, or literally for any cause? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Notice where he goes. He goes right back to the beginning. Not to any particular case with particular circumstances, but he goes back to the beginning to identify what was in the heart of God. But then he says this in verse 7. Well, verse 7, they come back with a second question. They said to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wife. Can you see that he's changed the word? They said, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He says to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, allowed you to put away your wife. So first of all, he's making a point that it was not an absolute obligatory command of God. God was not saying to a man, if your wife has been unfaithful, you must put her away. He wasn't saying that. And incidentally, just for the purpose of this group here so that we can understand things perhaps a bit better, Matthew's Gospel, each of the Gospels, really there's one Gospel, but each one of these Gospel writers declares that one Gospel with a particular perspective, a particular audience in mind as he's writing. So there is one Gospel, there is the Gospel, according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, according to John. But there's one gospel. But each one of these writers has a special people in mind as he writes these things, or a special purpose. That the one of these gospels that actually says very clearly what the purpose is John's gospel, where John says that he has selected of all the things that Jesus said, if he'd written them all down, well, the world itself wouldn't be big enough. But these have been selected so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you would have eternal life. So there's the purpose of John's gospel. That's everything written in John's gospel was written with that in mind. Matthew's gospel is the one that begins by talking about David and Abraham. And it's very much the gospel to the Jews. This is the gospel that starts off by giving the genealogy of Jesus, because it was most important that they should know where he stood in the order of things. There were a series of promises that had come down to the Jewish nation, some that had come through Abraham, which spoke of blessing and promise, and some which came through David, which spoke more of rule and dominion. And so in the first verses of Matthew, you've got reference to David, and he's the son of David, it says, and he's also the son of Abraham. In other words, he is the inheritor of these two streams of prophecy which are coming down. And then, throughout Matthew's gospel, this is the gospel that has those phrases in which says, this was done that it might be fulfilled that. As the prophet said, that this is the gospel that keeps on referring to the Old Testament. It's the gospel, it's in a very happy place in our Bible, because it's the gospel that best links the old to the new. This is the gospel that constantly says, this is what the old said and this is how it's worked out in the new. And the Jews had a different pattern of divorce and remarriage to anybody else. I'm almost 100% sure in saying this, that a Jewish woman had no right under any circumstances to divorce her husband. And in Matthew's gospel, as these instructions are given here, you'll find they're given very much along the line of the man. And you'll find no mention of the woman divorcing the man in Matthew's gospel. This is a gospel written with the Jews in mind. You will find reference to the woman divorcing her husband in Mark's gospel, which is very much the gospel to, well, it's the simplest, most compact gospel. But here Jesus says to them concerning Moses, it was because of the hardness of your hearts that he allowed it. So in that little phrase, in verse 8, you've got a statement that is telling us very plainly that God has adapted himself to local conditions. Yes? God has adapted himself to local conditions. I don't mean he's compromised, but in grace, he has adapted himself to local conditions. If you want to know his heart, it's here. From the beginning, he made them male and female and said, they shall cleave to another and they shall want another and they shall be one flesh. That's the heart of God. But God has adapted himself to local conditions, local circumstances, particularly because of the hardness of men's heart. And you ladies, some of the things that you read in, particularly in the books of Moses, if you read things that really seem very harsh to ladies, when you read them, just say to yourself, you know this anyway in your heart, but just say to yourself, God is love, and everything that God has commanded is a revelation of his love. Even if I don't understand all the implications of this, this is God who is love, doing things for woman's best interests. You see, if a man had a woman that he did have jealousies about, there was a lord of jealousies, maybe you remember that in the book of Numbers, I think it's Numbers chapter 5 or somewhere around about there. And if a man was jealous about his wife, there were some very strange things that he had to do. And the purpose was so that there could be a kind of public demonstration of whether the woman was guilty or not of his suspicion. Now that might seem very, very unfair. And I suppose in our 20th century of understanding things, it does seem very, very unfair. But it was not written to the 20th century. It was written to people who were hard in their hearts. Now, what is the best thing to do? To go through some complicated ritual whereby a woman's innocence can be demonstrated, or leave the man with his suspicion so that maybe he beats her, or maybe even murders her? What's the best? What is the best thing? To adapt to local conditions, knowing the hardness of men's hearts, knowing that no matter what God says in love, they won't respond to that at this particular era of things. So what's the best thing? To close them in with laws which restrict their power to harm women. That's what God did. He closed them in with laws which restricted their power to hurt the woman. That wasn't God's heart. That was what God was doing because of the hardness of men's hearts. That's what he was doing. And when you come to these other seemingly violent things in the Old Testament, I think we need to understand them in the same way. We need to understand them in the light of the New Testament revelation that God is love. Is. And always has been, and always will be. And everything that God has done, he has done because he's love. Now, why are there these violent things? Well, usually as an extreme form of quarantine. That's usually. Usually the reason God ordained these total annihilation of people was because they would have infected the next group of people who had touched them. And sometimes the lives and the patterns of these people were so vile, we won't go into it now this afternoon, but there were all kinds of obscenities and vile connections with spirits that were taking place in these ancient eras, that the only way that God could preserve others from the contagion of these was by this extreme quarantine of cutting them off. The Old Testament equivalent of excommunication was death. You were excommunicated by stoning in Old Testament times. And the purpose was to make sure that the contagion which would affect you would not spread to the others. It was God's love manifesting itself. He had to keep the seed alive. He had to keep the godly remnant. He had to keep the channel through which the seed could come. And in order to do that, he had to act dramatically against these other nations in other ways. Sometimes the Bible just expresses it in what seem to be very black and white violent terms, and at other times the Bible expresses it in another way. There's one phrase, I can't remember where it comes from, but there's one time when God talks about the conquest of the land of Israel. And this was what God had given to them in promise, but they were to conquer it step by step. And in one of the places, God refers to it like this, and he says, the land is vomiting them out. That's what he says. The land is vomiting them out. Now, that's just another way of really saying the same thing. You see, if you have something that your body knows is poisonous, it's amazing how quickly it can react to save you. It's not a pleasant experience. But it really is a healing experience. It's remedial. As long as everything else is all right, if your bodily functions are working properly, and you have something which is bad for you, there are certain things, your body knows it, and it's amazing how quickly it can get rid of it. I'm sorry if you cannot be so primitive, but these are primitive things, and it's a primitive book. And God said there is something in that land that is poisoning it. Something which will destroy it, and the contagion which will spread to other peoples that I must take into the land. God had to bring his people into their own land so that they could come under his law. They had to do it that way. No man can serve two masters. And when they were under Pharaoh, they had to keep Egyptian law. And any other nation they would have gone to, they would have had to have kept that nation's law as well. And God wanted them to keep his law, so he brought them out. Let my people go so that they may serve me. Bring them out from under that law so that they can come under my law. That's what God was doing. But they wouldn't have been effectively able to come under God's law if the other laws had coexisted with them. And the contagion was in their midst. And that's why God, in one way of expressing it, told them that they had to exterminate these who were in the land. But in the other way, says, what is happening really, it's the land which is vomiting them out. They're strong things. I could not explain these things in any way which would intellectually convince someone who did not believe first that God is love. But if you've experienced him and you've known something of his love shed abroad in your heart, you know what he is like. We must learn, brothers, or one brother I can say, two brothers I can say, but mainly sisters. We must learn to interpret God's acts in the light of his character. And stop interpreting God's character in the light of his acts. You have a revelation of God by his Spirit to your heart. You have a perfect revelation, a full expression of what God is like in Jesus Christ. Every other revelation of God was partial and incomplete. At times he had to specialize in this, at other times in that. In Jesus Christ you have a perfect, full and complete revelation, expression of the character of God. And knowing that, we must judge everything in the light of God's character as we have seen it expressed in Jesus Christ. In our personal circumstances as well, and not just in Old Testament difficulties. Okay. I can't add any more to that, I think, at this point. It's 5 to 4. I've forgotten what time you said we'd go on to.
Well, on 4 to 5.
All right. Do you want to sing a chorus or something to have a break so that you can get some air into your lungs or stand up or something? Have we got a pianist? Who's got a chorus they'd like us to sing? It's got to be a standing up chorus. All right, let's sing "I Will Arise and Go Forth" if you like. You can't sit. You can't stand that. Sing that sitting down. I will arise and go forth in the name of the Lord of hosts, for he has conquered every foe. By his name, I will declare that he is Lord, and in him I am not afraid. I will arise and go forth in his name. I will arise and go forth in the name of the Lord of hosts, for he has conquered every foe. By his name, I will declare that he is Lord, and in him I am not afraid. I will arise and go forth in his name. Amen. All right, you can sit again. One of the things that the Lord Jesus prayed in his prayer in John 17 is, he said, I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. Now, names with God are revelations of his character. They're not labels like they are with us. I was saying somewhere here, I've seen some faces that I was with in the last few weeks, and I think I was saying to them that our names are really just labels that our parents have given to us for one reason or another. And my label was given to me for a very obscure reason, because when my mother was expecting me, during the war years in 1942, she went to the cinema and she saw a good-looking American cowboy with a nice voice, and decided that if she had a son, she would lumber him with the name Ronald, not realizing that one day he'd become a president and even more famous. And that's how I got my name, and it tells you nothing at all about my character. tells you a lot about my mother's character, but it tells you nothing at all about my character. But God's names aren't like that. Every name of God is a revelation of his character. And the supreme revelation of character is Jesus. Everything that God had said to his ancient people, the Jews, in the name Jehovah, which was the special covenant name by which he declared and revealed himself and his nature to the people of Israel, everything that God had revealed in that name is also in the name Jesus, because Jesus means Jehovah is the Savior. So everything that God had said about himself, he said again in Jesus and added to it the word Savior. That's what he did. So that's why it's the name that's above every name, and he has declared that name. He's declared God's character, and he will continue to do so. Now we come on to a different kind of question, many of which, if I had the real answers to, we might not be here, we might be doing something different. Here's one question. The operation of the gifts of the Spirit seems less than adequate in some meetings. Do you think they should be in greater evidence? If so, how? It says here. Question again. The operation of the gifts of the Spirit seems less than adequate in some meetings. Do you think they should be in greater evidence? If so, how? The how question, I'm always nervous of. I've made a kind of promise to myself that I'm never again going to read a book which says how to in the title. Because I think we are living in a most peculiar age where people have gone technique mad, and where there's some kind of understanding that as long as you can get the right technique, you can do anything, and you can get God to do anything. Some years ago, I was in another country, I won't tell you where it was, but I was in a little country district where there was a man who had a meeting in his home, and he had a little bit of English, and he had a few books on his shelves that were in English, and one of the books that was on the shelf, I wish I could remember what it was called and who the author was, it was a book about demon possession and exorcism, the casting out of demons. But it was what people sometimes call a programmed text. That means it was the kind of books that maybe some of your children have had. You know, you read to page 3, and then it asks you a question, and depending on the answer to the question, you then go to page 5 or page 9, that kind of thing. These kind of mystery books are like that. Well, it was that kind of book, and it was a book which said something like, you know, do you suspect that this person might have some problems with spirits? If so, turn to page 9. And then you turn to page 9 and it said, is their behavior erratic? And if it is, turn to page 11. So you turn to page 11 and then at page 11 it said, does their breath smell? I'm not kidding. And if it did, you had to turn to another page. And you worked your way through the whole of this book, and finally, you'd identified names, and you finally came to, when you got all your information together as a result of this program text, you turned to page 130, and there was a specific prayer there to pray against the particular demons that you had now identified through your diagnosis that were in this person. Now that is technique gone stark raving mad. But I think we have it in other things as well. So even if I could tell you how, I don't think I would. You know the famous Bible answer to the word how. Mary asked it, how can these things be? Nicodemus asked it, how can this be? The question is always the same, by the Spirit of God. That's the only technique I'm interested in. That is to say, he must do it his way. And I want to remain as thick as I can be as regards techniques, as to how to make these things work. If I can make them work, what does that tell you about it? But here, the operation of the gifts of the Spirit seems less than adequate in some meetings. I know what that means. Do you think they should be in greater evidence? Please don't be offended if you're the person who asked this question. If I just go at this, first of all, in a kind of a slanted way. The Bible doesn't usually refer to gifts of the Spirit in the way that we do. And I think the way that the Bible does refer to what we refer to by the phrase gifts of the Spirit is really very enlightening. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, if you've got a Bible that has words in italics which are not there in the original, you'll see that right at the beginning of verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul did not specifically speak about spiritual gifts or gifts of the Spirit. He spoke really about spiritual with an S on the end of it. And what does he mean? Well, he means spiritual things. He means spiritual issues. He means spiritual principles. He means things that have to do with the Spirit. Very much of what has gone on in the first part of 1 Corinthians is very practical, down-to-earth, physical things. Now he comes to things that are less tangible, in a way, and things which are of spirit. And this is what he says, "Concerning spiritual things, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus cursed, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit." Let's just take those verses first of all. He's referring to people who had had the experience of being carried in spirit. He was speaking to people with a heathen background, people who knew what it was to let go and let some other things move them. That's what he was speaking to. And he speaks here about the fact that they had been carried away to dumb idols, even as they were led. One of the things the Scripture tells us is that being led by the Spirit is an identifying characteristic of the sons of God. It doesn't say it is a promise that belongs to the sons of God. It says it is an identifying characteristic of the sons of God. It's in Romans chapter 8. Don't lose Corinthians, but if you look at Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, it says this, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Some people turn this verse upside down so that it says, "Those who are the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God." That's what I meant by saying some people make this a kind of a promise, that if you are a son of God, you will be led by the Spirit.